There is a concept in the law known as the statute of limitations. It is a legal doctrine that claims cannot be pursued if too much time has expired. For example, in Idaho, one generally cannot sue another for a breach of a written contract if more than 5 years have passed since the breach occurred. For an oral contract, 4 years. For being injured by someone else's negligence, 2 years. These are statutes of limitation barring private citizens in actions against each other. And this doctrine also applies to criminal actions. The truly aggrieved party in a criminal action is not the victim, as we might think of the victim, but rather the government. A lawless act is an act of rebellion against the government's authority. It's God-given authority. It's God-instituted right and duty to maintain law and order. And even so, even though the government is the aggrieved party here, it generally cannot charge you for most felonies if it's been over 5 years since the commission of the felony, or over 1 year since the commission of a misdemeanor. Just waiting to see if any of you are relieved or counting back your calendars. Now, there are several principles at play with statutes of limitation. There are several principles at play when the government sets a statute of limitations for pursuing alleged crimes. Things such as fairness, avoiding government coercion or threat, reliability of the evidence that will establish the crime. And of course, also in this statute of limitations and how long the statute of limitations may last, is the factor of the severity of the wrongful action. How bad was it? And yet there are some crimes so heinous, some actions that are such an affront to society and to the government, that there is no limitation of time within which the prosecution must bring their charge. Crimes such as murder have no statute of limitations. We can see the biblical wisdom supporting this legal doctrine, but the question becomes whether God recognizes any such limitation when it comes to us. Does God bind himself to drop certain claims against us because enough time has passed since the wrongful act? Are there lesser crimes against his holy law that are deserving of lesser pursuit? Is it possible for us as individuals to beat out the clock for our sins? Can we take our sins to the grave with us, and no one will be hurt? Today we will study the first 14 verses of 2 Samuel 21. We do not know when the events in this chapter took place in the chronology of David's life. Some Bible scholars believe that it is placed chronologically after chapter 20, which we studied last week, while other Bible scholars believe that it is achronological. That is, that it is an event that was omitted out of the narrative of David's life that we have studied, but that is appended to the end of the Samuel scroll. That's not an outrageous view, by the way. The Hebrews didn't see history and didn't recite history in the same way that modern Western man recites history. Now, regardless of the timing within David's life, the story we are about to read deserves our attention. For in these verses, we see God bring a famine upon Israel until King David pursues justice on behalf of the Gibeonites. And this account will force us here today to wrestle with our notions of fairness and community responsibility, and the impact of unaddressed sin on individuals and on an entire people. And it will also make us question whether we truly appreciate and value those things that God values, whether our ordering of values matches God's ordering of values, whether we understand the significance of the word covenant. Let's pray together. Our Lord in heaven, we seek your face. Your face do we seek. Give us wisdom, Father, not worldly wisdom, not wisdom that might come from our own efforts, but wisdom that flows from your living word. May it cut us up, and may it remake us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. So if you brought your Bibles with you today, and you're blessed by reading along, then open them to 2 Samuel chapter 21. These are the very words given to us by the living God. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul at Gilboa. And he brought up from the bones of the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. The word of the Lord. So our story opens with this 3-year famine in Israel, year after year. The length and severity of the famine was such that David no longer thought that it was the product of natural climate, but believed it must be a famine from God. And so David approached his God. The author does not write that David prayed to God or that David called out to God. Rather, David sought the face of the Lord. What a beautiful and poetic description. A description that presents the idea of this zealous pursuit of God, this intentionality, this perseverance, this dedication to understanding God, to being in communion with God, to seeing God face to face. David is not simply seeking an explanation so that he might go away. He is seeking to know his Father deeply, to hear those words, "Hanani, my son, I am listening to you. I am with you." This zeal and this intentionality in seeking the face of God and pursuing communion with God is the sort of zeal and intentionality that receives guidance from the Almighty. It is the sort of zeal and intentionality with which we must pursue God in our own lives. Are we struggling? Is there a struggle with us now, in our past, which we expect in the future? We must not simply call out to God, we must pursue his face. We must seek his face. It is the sort of zeal that pesters the judge until the case is addressed, the sort of zeal that clings to the leg of the Father until a blessing is received. The sort of zeal like a toddler that wraps his arms and legs around his father's leg and holds on tight so that he might be with his father. In our story, God explains to David that the famine is upon the land and the people because there is blood guilt upon Saul and his house. Blood guilt for the murder of the Gibeonites. Now, the victims of Saul's crime, the Gibeonites, were of the tribe of the Canaanites, descendants of the Amorites. Remember the wickedness of the Amorites? People so wicked that they were part of the inheritance of the land that God commanded Joshua and the people to totally annihilate, to completely kill during the great conquest. But, as Tellin read, the Gibeonites tricked the Israelites, and the Israelites entered into an oath with them. And not just any oath, an oath in the name of the Lord. And so the nature of the oath was such that whatever it was, the leaders knew that the sin of forming a treaty with the Gibeonites would only be compounded by sin if they killed the Gibeonites. And so Joshua made the Gibeonites servants to the priests of Israel. So those are the Gibeonites. But where do we read that Saul killed the Gibeonites? Well, Scripture does not describe an event when Saul killed the Gibeonites. Many believe that the murder of the Gibeonites occurred when Saul commanded Doeg to go and kill Ahimelech and to massacre every soul in the city of Nob. Remember that Abiathar alone survived to tell David of the massacre. Perhaps that is when Saul killed the Gibeonites. The text lays the guilt for this action at the feet of Saul, and yet here we see all of Israel being punished by a long famine, a famine that likely killed many in Israel who were not even involved in the murder. This seems wholly unjust to our modern individualistic minds. Why should the community be made to suffer for the sin of the king? Why should the people be made to suffer and die for the sin of the king? There are two points to consider in the answer to this question. First, the punishment of a people for the sins of the leaders is not an aberration in history, but rather the pattern. The truth is that God made this world in such a way that the people almost always suffer for the sins of their leaders. And so we may not like it, we may pull against it, and yet it is the way this world is created. We live in a covenantal world. Not by choice, but by design. And the consequences of this of sin impact all those in covenant around us. The people may be held accountable for the leaders, and the leaders may be held accountable for the people because they are in covenant with one another. That is not injustice there when the people bear the consequences of the sins of their leader. The injustice arises, if anywhere, when God saves the people from that national punishment. The justice arises, if anywhere, when God saves the people from the national consequences of sin. When God does not deal out the just sentence for the sin. But you never hear us grumbling about injustice when grace is the result. The second answer to this question of why the people were punished, there may be something more going on here. We ought not be too quick to excuse our brother David or the people of Israel from that sin. We ought not be too quick to excuse them from how they handled that sin. If it was the massacre of Nob that is being referred to here, that was undoubtedly a very, very public event. But in chapter 21, we do not see David leading in righteousness and justice, bringing the issue before the people of Israel. Rather, it would appear that no one in Israel had stepped forward to pursue justice on behalf of the Gibeonites. In fact, perhaps the language in verse 2 is evidence of how the men of Israel sought to excuse handling this murder. It is described as misguided zeal. But of course, murder is murder, even if it is murder of the slaves. And so it is God who must spur David into action by permitting the blood guilt to rest upon the land. In verses 3 through 6, we read of the exchange between David and the Gibeonites. While Israel may have wanted to forget about Saul's sin, the Gibeonites had not forgotten. David asks something of them. An interesting choice of words. David asks how he might make atonement. Atonement is a word we use often, and yet rarely do many of us stop to meditate upon what it means. It is, in one aspect, this sense of righting a wrong, of covering a wrong, of paying a debt. How might he make atonement? The Gibeonites' response in verse 4 is that they tell David the truth that we all know. Money cannot ever atone for murder. Blood requires blood. In their first response to David, the Gibeonites are implicitly asking David if he truly means what he says, if he truly means to make full atonement. David confirms that he is willing to provide such an atonement. And so then the Gibeonites ask for 7 descendants of the house of Saul, that they might kill them at Gibeah. Why Gibeah? Well, that was the historic capital and the seat of power for Saul and for the tribe of Benjamin. The Gibeonites here not only want blood, but they want their enemies to feel the sort of powerlessness, the sort of humiliation that they had been made to suffer. And so they will kill these men in front of the ancient fortress of the Benjaminites and of Saul and of his house. In verses 7 through 8, we read of the men who were arrested and delivered by David. David takes 2 sons and 5 grandsons and gives them to the Gibeonites. And here again, the story seems to offend our sense of justice. Why should the descendants be punished for the sins of Saul? Does not the Mosaic Code prohibit punishing the son for the father's crime? Deuteronomy 24:16. The chapter gives us no ready answer. Perhaps these men were involved in the massacre, some say. Well, grandsons would have been too young, others argue. Perhaps these men were involved in refusing justice. Perhaps they should have gone forward and pressed the victims' claims on their behalf against their own household. Or perhaps it's simply just that in a covenantal world, household sin brings pain upon everyone in the house. Any of those answers seem to fit with Scripture. And so these men are delivered to the Gibeonites. But the Gibeonites take it too far. Not only do they kill the men, but they desecrate the bodies by leaving them hanging in the elements. Unlikely that they would have hung them like we think of a hanging in the town square. More likely that they would have put them up upon a stake and murdered them there, or impaled them there, and left their bodies to rot in the heat and the cold and the rain. This is a great offense as a crime anywhere in history. And it was expressly forbidden in the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 21:22-23. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on that tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Even then we see this connection between sin and a curse on a land, this connection between honor and a curse on a land. And of course, those of us who know our Bibles cannot read that passage without looking forward to Christ Jesus. It is only after the sons of Saul are dead and after David honors their dead through the handling of the bones that we see God respond to the plea for the land. This is an interesting sequence to our resolution of the famine. David must mete out justice to the house of Saul. That is what has not happened thus far. Justice in their punishment, but then he must mete out justice in the handling of the murdered bodies. Justice in honoring the house of Saul in their death. And only then does the famine upon the land end. And one of the most fascinating aspects of our passage today is the cultic sacrifice language used throughout the passage. A moment ago, we discussed David's use of the term atonement. And then in verse 6, the Gibeonites ask for the sons of Saul so that they might hang them before the Lord, hang them before Yahweh. And in verse 9, the Gibeonites hang them on the mountain before Yahweh. And they hanged them on this first day of the harvest that had not come for 3 years, year after year. This language is unmistakably sacrificial in nature, appeasing some sort of power in nature. It is human sacrifice language. In addition to the challenging language of human sacrifice is the role reversal we see here. If you go back to Joshua, the Gibeonites are a people that God commanded the Israelites kill. And not only that they kill them, but they were to be placed under what in Hebrew is called the cherem, meaning devoted to destruction. solemnly dedicated to God, irrevocably dedicated to God. Even there is this language that makes us uncomfortable about a murder dedicated to God. They were the people who were to be killed before Yahweh, and now they are a people offering the lives of these men of Israel, these Hebrews, before Yahweh. Blood requires blood. All men know it. From the time of Cain and Abel to Abraham and Isaac to the sons of Moses to David. Perhaps David raised the concept of atonement to the Gibeonites because he understood that the tabernacle sacrifices pointed forward to the atonement that would need to be made and that would be made someday by the Messiah. Perhaps the Gibeonites saw it likewise, or perhaps they answered from a place of their history of pagan sacrifice. Either way, the challenging language within our passage is unmistakable. All men know that there is a deeper covenant when blood is shed that must be satisfied. The death of a man was necessary to pay for the sins of a man. So today we have meditated upon an oft-overlooked passage of Scripture, and when the passage is considered, it is definitely angular. First, we see the consequences of blood guilt upon the bounty of the land, a consequence that we have no reason to believe is limited to the Old Testament. One wonders if the terrible and unrepented sins of bygone ages throughout our region continues to infect the soil. Have we repented of the murders, of the debauchery, and of the glorification of the lawless West? Second, we also see the reality of individual sin and communal consequences in our passage today. Now, we might debate how communal consequences comport with justice, but we cannot debate that communal consequences exist. A people are punished for the sins of the leader. A household is punished for the sins of the father. And third, we see that there is no rest until justice is pursued both in punishment and in honor. In all three of these points, we gain a greater appreciation for the value of the covenant in the eyes of God. God esteems a covenant. Saul was a covenant breaker, even though it was a covenant made some 300 years before him. Israel was punished because it was in a covenantal relationship through the reign of Saul. The sons were punished in part because of their covenantal relationship in the house of Saul. We serve the God of covenants. And we also see in this passage and in our gospel reading this morning that God is covenantal and not tribal. The Hebrews of David's age would have agreed with us that God was covenantal, but they were always tempted to apply the covenant within the tribe of Israel. And that is a temptation for the fallen flesh, that is, to conclude that only members of the chosen tribe are due the respect of covenantal obligations. But here, the fact that God found it unjust to deprive the Gibeonites of atonement shows that God is covenantal and not tribal. And so we too must be covenantal and not tribal. We too must honor the covenants we have made, even if those that are entitled to the benefits fall outside of the tribe of the church, the bride of Christ. If you and I are truly to be relieved of our famine, whatever that famine might be, whether an actual famine, whether troubles in relationship, troubles in our emotional states, troubles in our physical states, financial troubles, marital troubles, whatever the famine, then we must seek the face of the Lord with zeal and intentionality and perseverance. We must seek the face of the Lord so that he might instill in us a reverence and a love of covenant. A true understanding of covenant gives us a clearer understanding of the terrible wrongness of covenant breaking. There is nothing cute or innocent or only a little bit bad about covenant breaking to a God who esteems covenant so highly. And so, because covenant is to be so honored, we begin to understand that God does not excuse the need for atonement because we want to describe our covenant breaking as some sort of lesser sin. Nor does God bind himself to drop certain claims against us because enough time has passed. The covenant breaking is too egregious and heinous for that. Atonement knows no statute of limitations. Brothers and sisters, where have you broken covenant with God or man? Where have we, as a people, broken covenant with God or man? Are we brave and wise enough to seek God's justice for our covenant breaking? Let us seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are so kind to us. Every time we turn the page in your scripture, Lord, and we read it, we see your teaching hand, your loving hand, all designed for our good. We pray, Lord, that our lives would continue to be transformed as we study the Samuel scroll. We pray this week especially that you would renew and create in us hearts that esteem the covenant, hearts that seek your face with sincerity, hearts that desire atonement, and hearts that look to Christ Jesus alone as the true atonement, and look to our lives as made so that we might imitate him. We ask all these things in his name, the one who reigns from heaven, and amen.